Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, there's certain times of years of the year when you're supposed to do a certain kind of sermons. You know what I'm saying? And so it's the new year, and so I feel somewhat obligated to say something about new beginnings and stuff. but I don't want to just make something up. I want it to be from the scriptures. I want it to be something that we can stand on. That's not shifting sand. And one of the, I guess, a theme that the Lord kind of put on my heart was just to think about this concept of hope. This concept of hope. Because New Year, this whole season, this couple of days, it's where everybody's making these resolutions and they just have this boundless hope that the new year will be better than the old one. It's a time of great optimism. I mean, everybody's like, man, I got like 17 resolutions. I'm going to do them all. You know, we remember the bad habits that we've displayed and we make resolutions to do better. We look at things that have happened in our culture and hope for better. And I'm not one to feel like I don't want to pretend like the world is sanitized. I mean, the world, there's suffering, man. I mean, literally, like, there's all types of suffering, and we can think on a macro scale. There's wars, there's starvation, there's mass shootings, and everybody is sitting there hoping that, man, one day this will change. One day we won't see sicknesses and anger and strife and all these things like that. And around New Year, this is when people are like, maybe next year will be different. But the thing about it is I fear that we could have a groundless optimism and a hope. What happens when we break that resolution? I don't know about you, but I have been known to break some resolutions. Every year I'm like, I'm going to exercise and I run for a little bit. Or what happens when the news stories of 2017 get repeated in the new year? We realize that if our hope is just in this nebulous optimism, we're standing on this sifting sand. Everything's shifting, and we'll find ourselves disappointed again. And so, biblical hope is different. It's a hope that doesn't shift around. It's a hope that we can bank on. And if this is the type of hope that the Bible portrays, then we need to understand it so that we're not putting our hope in the wrong things. So that we're not constantly disappointed over and over and over again. There's a preacher I like to listen to. His name is John Piper, and he had a definition of biblical hope. He said biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. The main thing that's the difference is that confident expectation. Because we were just reminded, we can hope and hope and hope and hope, and we can put our hope in all these different things and then be constantly disappointed. But biblical hope is different because there is a confidence that comes with hope from God. And so what is the basis of this confident expectation? How is it different than the common hope we see in the new year? Why can we have hope in God? Why? How is it different? We can have hope in God because of His character. Whereas where I can kind of hope in some nebulous idea of hope and maybe like my willpower, I know that my willpower is shifty, and I know that I can't control the news. I can't even control everything that goes on in my own heart. But I can hope in one whose character does not change, who is righteous and who is holy. Here's the thing about it. How do we tell somebody's character? Like, it would be strange of me to come up to you and you didn't know me and just say, I want you to know I have good character. And you'd be like, I don't know you. Like, how do I know you? Like, I need a track record of time. I need, you know, there's some actions that need to happen so that when I look at the holistic, you know, relationship that we have, I can say, nah, I've seen this character trait play itself out. Now, here's the deal. In the scriptures, we have God's track record. We have what he's done. We're not just saying that God is great, that he's good, and that he's loving, and that he's someone we can place our hope in just because we think it is so. It's because we can look in the scripture and see his repeated faithfulness over and over again. We can point to some concrete things and say, because he has done this, I can hope in him. And I can expect him to do that. And so I want to take some time and think about what has the scripture revealed to us about God's character through what he has done. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, we want to be a church that's about the Bible. We want to be a church that is subservient to the scripture. We want to be a church that looks deeply at it. And so what we're going to do, we're just going to look at each verse in turn and see what it teaches us about God and why we can have hope. The verse number 1, he says, we have been declared righteous by faith. This word, this idea is at the central part of the gospel. The theological term is justification. It's this idea that even though we ourselves are wrong, that we are sinful, that we cannot work up enough righteous things to be acceptable by God, that God himself will provide the righteousness that we don't have. You know, there's a story in the Bible that the New Testament authors constantly look back to explain this idea of justification by faith. They talk about this guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham, he's considered like one of the patriarchs, one of the forefathers of the faith. And God promised Abraham that he would have a great nation that comes from him. That from his children there would be this mighty nation, and they would see God's grace and glory by how powerful this nation was. But the big issue is that Abraham and his wife were pushing 100. Now, I'm not a biology person, but we all know that there's some inconsistencies there. God says, you're going to have a great nation. And Abraham's like, well, matter of fact, when God tells Abraham this, his wife is like laughing in the background, like, nah, that's not going down. And so God makes this promise, but Abraham responds in this crazy way. In Romans 4:19, it says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised to do, he was also able. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. So what the writer said, listen, what happened to Abraham thousands of years ago was not just for him. The story about Abraham and his faith that God would do something that seems humanly impossible was not just something that was cool for Abraham. It's something that we can look at and be encouraged. It says, but also for us, it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Here's the deal. Abraham in of himself, he was completely and utterly dependent upon God for God's promise to happen. He couldn't contribute. He didn't bring any cards to the table. He didn't have anything left. There was nothing. He couldn't say, I'm a contrive some sort of plan and I'm going to make this own nation by myself. Like he didn't have the power in him to do that. In the same way, we don't have power to save ourselves. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of striving. We already talked about how when we make resolutions, more times than not, we don't do them. So I don't have the power in myself to save myself. But what justification is when I come to God and I say, I don't have anything. I have nothing. I can't bring anything to the table. And I'm wholly, completely dependent upon what Jesus has done on the cross for my salvation. I can't bring anything. And here's the deal. When we come to God with that empty-handedness and this deep awareness of our need, God looks at us and says, you are declared righteous. You, everything that you can't do to obtain salvation, I have done it for you in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in that verse, so we've got this justification. We're like, we're declared righteous. We are declared fit for salvation, fit for God's blessing, not because of something that we have done, but all because of what Jesus has done. And then it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not simply that God is like disassociated blessing. It's not like he gives us like this great reward and then walks away. He says, actually, I'm going to give you this righteousness, but not only give this to you, I'm going to invite you into relationship with myself. The fact that the scripture says that we have peace with God implies that we didn't. Here's the deal, man. This is how a lot of us behave. A lot of us behave like this. It's like I could come to a person and I could say, hey, I hate all your ideas. I hate your instructions. I don't think you have my best interest in mind, but I love you. How would that say? Like, you'd be like, well, I don't know about all that. like everything you said is just, it's not. But how do we behave? Like sin is the breaking of God's commandments. And when we do it, we're saying, look, all the things that you say are right, all of this wisdom that you say you have, all of this love that you're talking about. Actually, I don't believe any of that. I believe myself over you, but I love you. Right? Some of us have fooled ourselves into thinking that we have peace. But the fact of the matter is when we insult somebody, when we are sinning, we are insulting God's wisdom and his love. We do not have peace. But what Jesus has done is when he died on the cross, he took all of the punishment for our sins. He took all of that so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see somebody who is constantly saying, I don't like your ideas. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees the goodness of Jesus applied to me. So Jesus has taken away that sin that has caused rift in our relationship. And now all we have is peace. He goes on to say something in verse 2. He says something that we have access. We obtained access through him by faith and to this grace in which we stand. He says something like we're standing in grace. We're standing in grace. In the Bible, when it talks about somebody standing, it's not talking about somebody physically standing. It's talking about something positionally. Like in Ephesians 6, it'll say something to the effect of I want you to stand firm in the Lord's strength. It's not talking about every day I just stand in one place. It's saying that because of what God has done, I can stand in his strength. Because of Jesus, we have this access positionally into this overwhelming grace and mercy that we cannot escape. Who's ever seen Frozen? I'm letting y'all know I got little kids. We watched Frozen the other day. One of my favorite characters is Olaf. All right. Olaf, he's a snowman who really wants to be in the summer heat. He's not a smart snowman. All right. But he's like, man, I just wish I could see the summer. I want to be all up in the summertime. And so at the end of the movie, when the summertime comes, Olaf begins to melt. You know, he's like, because he's in the sun. And then I think Elsa, see, I'm forgetting the name. The queen lady who has the ice powers, she makes this little cloud, this little snow cloud that kind of follows Olaf around. And so as Olaf is doing his thing, no matter wherever he goes left, he goes right, he runs real fast, he runs real slow, that cloud is right there. And that's what grace is to us. It's not like I can't juke it. Like, if I am in Christ, it doesn't matter. I can go left, I can go right, I can run fast, I can try to hide. It doesn't matter. If I am in Christ, that grace is over me, because this is a realm, this position that I'm in because of what Jesus has done. We are standing in this place of grace, this undeserved favor and love from God because of what Jesus has done. And then he goes on to say something like this. He says, not only are we standing in this grace, right, that doesn't matter what, like, let me make it plain. On your worst day, if you are in Christ, that grace is with you. On your worst day, that grace is not something that is like Christ's sacrifice and the salvation that we have in Christ is not this thing that's on one day and off another. It is always on you. And then he goes on to say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of what God has done through Jesus, we have assured hope that we will see God's glory. That when all is said and done, that when Jesus comes back, he will eradicate sin, he will eradicate all this pain, all this hurting, and we will have this front row seat to beholding and enjoying who God is. We all are on this quest for pleasure. That's why we fall into sin. We're like, where can I get the most, the satisfaction? I need the satisfaction deep down in my soul. And what God is saying is, listen, when you're in me, when all is said and done, you will get to see the most glorious, the most pleasureful, the most beautiful sight that you can see in me. And you will see it forever, and I will give you the capacity to behold and to enjoy it. The scriptures teach us about God's mercy and kindness to us in the past, right? And what Jesus has done on the cross. And it teaches us about what's to come. If we are in Christ, all we have to expect is God's glory, all right? But what about today? What about right now? What about in the midst of the messed upness of life? Right? We can talk about like these beautiful things in the past and this glorious hope in the future, but how can I have hope right now when I don't see that? Maybe I don't feel God's grace and eternity seems forever far from me. Romans 5:3 says, and not only that, not only can we have hope in the past and what God has done, and not only can we hope for eternity, he says, we rejoice in our afflictions. Now, I feel like sometimes when I read the Bible, I feel like sometimes we have this different judgment from what the Bible says. Then if a person says, it's like, so imagine my car broke down. Like, my car did break down one time. I broke down a lot of times. But I had a flat tire, and then I went to Walmart to get a jack, and the jack was too small, and I just was walking. So I had to go back to Walmart and get a bigger jack, and like, it was a big old ordeal. And I called my friend, Mr. John over there, and I said, hey, man, I really need you to help me. I'm struggling out here. And if he would have said to me, it's okay, be happy, I would have been like, nah, I ain't there. Right now, I'm in something that's really messed up. I'm not about to be rejoicing right now. So we need to understand when somebody says, hey, I want you to be happy when bad things are happening. You need to understand the counterintuitive. Like, we can be all Christian-like and be like, yeah, let's be happy. But let's just be real and be like, nah, that's not usually how I react when bad things happen to me. I don't know about you. I'm not like, yeah, that's great. So we need to, like, why is Paul saying this? We need to ask ourselves, like, why is he saying rejoice? Like, it should be anything other than that. He says that we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. You know, life is like this marathon race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon race that has all these dips and turns and these uphills and these downhills. And it's exhausting. And one of the things that the Lord is doing when he allows affliction and when he allows problems and troubles both within and without He is creating in you this ability to endure. God uses problems and frustrations to increase your capacity to persevere. This is making us like Christ, who demonstrated the ultimate perseverance. How he set his face to get up on that cross, enduring shame, enduring mockery, enduring people spitting in his face, enduring beatings and death. He demonstrated what godly perseverance is like. And when we have these afflictions, these problems, these things that make us go, what in the world? That is God in his grace and in his mercy developing endurance. Verse 4 says endurance produces proven character. You know, this passage, you know, it starts with what God does for you, right? He saves us. He declares us righteous, and he's going to save us eternally. But it gets to what God begins to do inside of you. Inside of you. Afflictions are periods of time in which you can measure what the Lord has done and is doing in you. You know, we talked about this idea of, you know, if I came up to you and said, I have great character, and you didn't know me, you'd be like, okay. When things get rough, when life begins to press on you, you begin to see what the Lord has done in your heart. You know, my responses to various afflictions have changed over the years. I see God, and I can't, it's not to boast, I can see God's work. And so when these frustrations and complicated things come into our lives, we're able to see that God is changing our character. He's doing the spiritual work of operation in us. We get to marvel at God's grace in us. And there's this description in the Psalms, he says something to the effect of, you know, before I was afflicted, I didn't know your word. What he's saying is, man, before life got a little crazy, I wasn't too worried about your word. Maybe I knew it here, but it didn't hit me in my heart. But when we are in afflictions, that all these things that God wants for us, this marvelous and great character that reflects Christ, he begins to form that and mold it through all of these things. And he goes on to say that this proven character produces hope, and this hope will not disappoint us. It's crazy that hope comes from proven character. Hope is a character trait in the Christian. It's not this ethereal feeling. It's actually an evidence of the Lord working in your life and producing character in you. Hope in God is a character trait because what I believe about God is an issue of moral right or not. And do I have faith in God? And God allows these afflictions and these problems and these frustrations to come in our lives so that our view of God is sharpened and clarified. And we see his faithfulness over and over and over again. And our faith is increased. It says this hope, it doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So a lot of what I'm telling you is like this information. We can catalog it. We can categorize it. We could write it down. But then he moves to something that you can't. How can you write down an experience of God's love through the Holy Spirit? Like, explain that. You know what I mean? But he says, listen, what God is doing in you is that one of the reasons that you can endure through trials is because you have peace with God. God communicates his love to you. It is an experiential love. He begins to move these things that are just head knowledge, things that we might say, I know God loves me, but he begins to move this knowledge of who he is deep down into your heart. And so there's this overflow of his love in your heart when you begin to pursue him. The Spirit makes his love come alive in our hearts. A couple weeks ago, we have a monthly prayer meeting, and I was just feeling particularly down that day. Things were like, I just felt like everything could have been better. Like the church could have been better. I could have been better. Like everything could have been better. And somebody said, how are you doing? And I was just particularly honest. I said, I'm not doing good. I'm real frustrated. And we didn't really get time to talk about it. But I remember we began to pray. And as I drew near to the Lord, nothing changed. The external circumstances didn't change. But I was assured again of his love for me. Like in his presence, I was reminded that he cares for me. And when I look at all these different things that are happening, that things that, man, I wish this was better, I wish that were better, I'm reminded that his love is so strong and that he is so wise that even the way he's working things out, maybe not exactly how I would like to do it, by being reminded by his love in prayer, I have a renewed confidence in him. My weariness turned to strength and confidence because his love was not something just talked about. It was something that I experienced in my heart. So God's character is revealed in his disposition and his actions. We can have hope because from the beginning to the end, we can see God's care. Even, like from the scripture, when things are just hitting, when stuff is hitting the fan and things are not going well, we can remember that God is doing something in us. He is building in us proven character, and even in the hard times, he is revealing his love. That's why I can have hope. That's why you can have hope. Not because we can just make, like put our fingers together and just hope for something better, kind of wishy-washy. We can say, man, no, I know what God has done in the past, man. Christ has died for my sins. I know what he's going to do in the future. Like, I'm going to get this front row seat of beauty and pleasure and joy. And then even now, even at the worst day, God is at work changing me and molding me to make me like Christ. So it doesn't matter if 2018 is objectively worse than 2017. I know that I can have hope in God who is at work in me and at work in you. So the question is this: if this is true, how then should we respond? What is our response about who God is and this virtue of hope that he's developing in us? I think the first response is that we have to rejoice in God's truth. I cannot tell you how many times I forget when things are going bad. I ain't gonna play. I'm like, man, maybe the Lord forgot me. I don't know, man. It's not looking good today. We read that psalm earlier where he's like, I feel like everybody's gonna kill me. Like, it's just sometimes you just got those days where you're like, man, I don't know if it's gonna work out today. That is the time where I need to be reminded of truth. I need to get God's word and I need to put it around me like a coat. I need to set a reminder on my phone. I need to constantly put the scriptures, constantly put the truth before me. I need you to remind me and you need to remind each other about the truth of what God has said. Because all the time we are going to be tempted to forget. And when trials and frustrations and when disappointments come, we will find ourselves in the same place going, oh man, woe is me. This is not working out. Really, we need to remember, no, God is at work in us for good. I don't only need to rejoice in God's truth. I got to rejoice in his presence. Like that last verse says, like the Holy Spirit pours God's love in our heart. That means I have to, if I'm going to experience that, I have to pursue him in prayer. It has to be something that is on the top of my agenda. And this has to be something that we do together. That as we bring our frustrations and our anxieties and all these things to the Lord, he begins to remind us, hey, listen, I know it's not going well, but I love you. I know you don't like what's going down, but I love you. I know you're frustrated, but I'm doing something. I know you would have written this story differently, but I'm a better story writer. He reminds us over and over again. And then we need to rejoice in God's sanctifying work in us. We need to remember his purpose. When things are not going well, we need to remember that it's not randomness. It's God changing our hearts, producing good character in it, so that we would see him properly, we would see him rightly. And at the end of the day, all of this assurance, all of this hope is grounded in this historical reality of what happened on the cross. Like I know eternally that even in the darkest days, God is for me. Because even in Jesus' darkest day, when all of his disciples left him, when he was all alone, when he's being taunted, he was doing that for me. He was doing that for you. And so we can hope in him. And that night before he was crucified, he sat down with his disciples. The same dudes who were literally about to desert him. They're all going to desert him. One of them's going to literally turn him over to his enemies. He sits down and he has a meal with them. And he says, I want you to know that in this meal, you have this reminder forever of what I have done for you. When you take this bread, that represents my body that was broken. And when you drink this cup, it represents this blood that was shed. And even in this simple act of communion, in the midst of suffering, we are remembering that God is for us. That he is present with us, that he loves us, even when it looks the darkest. And that we can walk in the new year with great optimism and hope. Not because I know or you know everything's going to be well, or everything's going to be all right. But I know, and you know, this God whose wisdom, his plan is above us. And everything he does, even things that are not favorable to us, he does them because he loves us. So as we close, I want us to remember what Jesus has done in communion. You break off a piece of the bread and dip it. In the juice. I want to make this clear. This is I feel like sometimes symbolisms can become meaningless, and we need to really remember and think, what is this about? This is about what Jesus has done for me, how he has offered himself to me. And I'm remembering it even now. I'm going to do something a little different. Now, if you can't say that you have experienced God's love being poured out into your heart, if you haven't had this transformative experience with Jesus, if there's not a track record of proven character that he has done in your heart, I would ask you to partake of Christ. To not go through the motion. Actually, I'm going to be in the back as we're taking communion. If you are unsure, I want you to come talk to me. I want to pray with you. I want to talk to you about how can you know, how can I be sure that Christ is for me? And for the rest of us, let's just remember what he's done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. I thank you that we can hope in you because you are good. All that you do, even the things that don't make any sense to us, are because you love us. And they are done so that we would come to you, that we would see how glorious and how great you are. Lord, remind us of these truths on our dark days. Let us develop perseverance to love you and serve you. Because we are sure that you love us. And we can't shake it. We can't dodge it. It's always, always, always over us. In Jesus' name, amen.